Great to have some of our youth serving us tonight, isn't it? Make sure you get around them after the service and encourage them. I, for one, am very encouraged seeing some of these young folk up serving us, so get around them. So Sam has just read for us chapter 4 of Corinthians, a chapter that I think we as Aussies would get around because it's got our unofficial language in it, that of sarcasm and irony. But as sarcastic as parts of this chapter is, and as ironic as it can be, we've seen that throughout the Corinthians letter so far, the irony is that through this foolish message, it has the power of salvation. And we're going to see that today, this powerful message is accompanied with power that proves faithful. And so as we embark on this, let's come before our Heavenly Father and let's pray and ask Him for His help. Lord God, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to sit under it. We ask that your spirit now would be at work, bringing conviction to our hearts. Lord, speak clearly through me and soften all of our hearts that we would respond as you would have in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us, we've been working our way through the Corinthians letter, as I said, and Paul really, he wants to reorient this church back to what is core, that message of Christ crucified. And so rather than kind of debate over who the one is sharing the message, he just says focus on the message. Rather than kind of dress up this message and get all flashy with how you share it, just focus on its foolishness as the power of the message. And rather than think that spiritual maturity is moving beyond this message, actually no, keep coming back to it, and that is how you will grow in maturity. And so this section today that we're looking at, Paul, he kind of directly addresses their poor attitude towards himself as an apostle of this message, and he calls them out on their pride and their selfishness, which is seen in their lives, which does not reflect the message. So let's crack into the first little section of it, verses 1 to 5, and we'll read that together now. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and of those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, last week, if you were here, Phil, he used the farmhand as an excellent analogy to describe a worker for the kingdom of God. A farmhand comes in to assist with the work that the master has given them. And so they're responsible to prove faithful with that task. And so in verse 2, we read, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. But faithful to who? Is it all the other co-workers around you? Is it the other leaders that you sit under? Is it those who sit under your leadership? Well, no, Paul makes it very clear, it's proving faithful to the Lord. To recognize that you're a hired hand and to serve diligently by making much of Christ and not getting distracted by simply people pleasing, those around us. See, some of the leaders, if not the whole Corinthian church, they'd been slagging Paul off, exhibiting this kind of flimsy attitude towards him as a leader, as an apostle even. And Paul begins to address this here by first communicating, my allegiance is to God. He will be the judge. He will be the judge of whether my work as a servant of Christ has been faithful or not. Not you. I'm a hired farmhand of God's. and my desire is to serve him well, to prove faithful with what I've been entrusted. But what's interesting about this is in by first communicating his allegiance is unto God, it also provides this kind of double-edged sword and defense of his ministry. Because if that's the case for him, it's also the case for them. So God, he's going to judge them for their faithfulness or lack thereof. God will expose their motives for their service. All is going to be laid bare when the master returns. And at that time, each will receive praise from God for their faithfulness and for their work. Praise that is of value, not just this people-pleasing praise. But words from the master that I consider are, well done, good and faithful servant. Those will be good words to hear, won't they? Well, last week, I was one of the guys that braved the elements, ventured out to Walpole, had a tough weekend out there. And as we did, we were sitting around a campsite and some discussions broke out. And one of those discussions came up, what is like the most quoted verse from Scripture? And a few things got thrown around. Obviously, God so loving the world was right up there. But one of the ones that got thrown out as a bit of a jarring thought was Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. Effectively, because we're Aussies, we don't like to be told what to do. And so we love to quote this and to reference it to get people to back off if they want to call us to account on something. And I think when we read verse 5 here, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, we really want to jump on that bandwagon, don't we? We don't want other people to tell us what to do. But as much as that might be what we want to hear, it's not actually what Paul is saying here. In fact, the very next chapter and all throughout the letter of the Corinthians, he is going to judge firmly on them, those who are caught in sin. So if it's not saying, don't judge, what is Paul's key point here? Well, what does he want to do? He wants to go after the heart. He wants to expose their motives for serving Christ. And by doing so, he provides the opportunity for the Corinthians and the leaders to do the same. And so we, church, we would be fools to glimpse over this and to not consider for ourselves this opportunity to bring to light our sin, our hidden motives before God. Or to reflect on whether, hey, are we diligently at work in our lives with the responsibilities that we have been given? To faithfully serve him, to prove faithful unto him. And so perhaps tonight is an opportunity actually to confess and to come before him and to ask for forgiveness for that. And so Paul, he's addressed here where his and by extension all of our first allegiance should lie, that with the master, and the focus is to prove faithful unto him. Whether you're Paul the Apostle, a leader in a church, a leader in your home, at work, in the community, even just yourself, whatever your situation, we are all required to prove faithful to the one who will judge us all. So as we kind of move into the next section of our passage, Paul really, he actually starts bringing down the hammer, so to speak. He begins to juxtapose his life as a minister of the gospel with theirs. So let's read verses 6 to 13 and have a look at that juxtaposition. So verse 6, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I wonder if you've ever been put in your place. A recent story I heard from my brother was that he and his wife had purchased a new couch, and the delivery guys came to deliver that couch, and they rock up, and they bring it in, they drop it in the living room, and they look outside, and they see a table tennis table. And one of the guys goes, "Oh, table tennis. I love table tennis." My brother goes, "Oh, well, if you've got time, let's have a game." And he goes, "Oh, man, I would love that. But be warned, I'm pretty good." Now, a few things that you should know if you ever challenge someone to something is, A, if they own the game, they're probably half decent at it. And B, if you go into that saying, "I'm pretty good," you would want to be pretty good. You would really want to be able to back up that action because you have just set yourself up to be humbled. And look, I think in this instance, a childhood of kind of healthy competition between my brother and I really set him up to helpfully humble this individual by showing him that, hey, you're actually not very good. His actions didn't match up with his claims or his beliefs about himself or his ability. Well, Paul here, in this section, let's say he helpfully humbles the Corinthians by putting them in their place. In short, you think you've got game? Well, let's just take a look at what you got. And so Paul, he kind of picks up his table tennis bat and begins to sarcastically mock them for their spiritual maturity. And in doing so, he reminds them of kind of two things simultaneously. Firstly, who he is, an apostle of God. And secondly, what spiritual maturity actually looks like, which is seen in the apostle's example. And so Paul goes on, "Oh, so you're super spiritual, hey? So wise and strong. You've got it all, don't you? You're rich. You're reigning like kings and queens." Fools, you want to see in action what a mature Christian is? Take a look at us. Take a look at my life. What is it that we've been called to do? Is it reigning high and mighty above the rest, boasting in our position, our knowledge, strengths, or gifts? No. We're like those condemned to die. We're like our true king who was brutally treated, slandered, and homeless. See, Paul, he recognizes all that he has. It's been given him by the Lord. And therefore, his life is ultimately a reflection of this reality. The Corinthian church, on the other hand, they look a whole lot more like a bunch of kind of puffed up leaders, congregational members that have lost touch with the message of the cross, and it's called to faithfully serve him with what they have. Their boast should be in what we sung, in Christ, the one who has given them all that they have. And their lives should reflect the message, that of dying to self. And so look, Paul, he in blunt fashion, he says, "Hey, you're not so mature after all." Their arrogant and prideful ways is an indicator of their spiritual immaturity. So I kind of picture here a dog with its tail tucked between its legs. You can imagine the Corinthian church thinking, "Oh, we have messed up here. We thought we were pretty amazing. We thought we were pretty good. But actually, we're not." Where did the Corinthian church go wrong? How can we as a church learn from their mistakes? Well, It's fair to say pride. It's a pretty key issue here, isn't it? But a lot of these issues also seem to come out of verse 8. What's been mentioned already from the letter in Corinthians is this kind of over-realized eschatology, this big word for what is to come. It says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich, you've begun to reign. And so having received the message of Christ for salvation, they're now wrongly associating what is to come with what is now. One day, Christ will return, and those that have found salvation in Christ will reign with him. But Paul reminds them, that's not now. That's to come. Paul's even like, I wish that you had begun to reign, because then I'd be alongside you in reigning for all eternity in heaven. How good will that be? But Paul's not doing that yet. He's currently homeless. If he, an apostle of God, is not reigning but living as scum and garbage, then neither are they. And they need to repent of this false view and come in line with the way of Christ, humbly enduring through this age and eagerly awaiting what is to come. Don't get puffed up and boastful in what you have now. Use what you have as a funnel. Take what God gives you and filter it through to serve others and make much of him. That's what the apostles did, because they recognized that's the way of Christ. And so it's worth us considering, is this what we as a church here do? We have people here of various abilities, giftings, financial positions, size of homes, educations, even different positions of leadership. As you consider all that you have, it's worth asking and considering prayerfully, am I using what I've received for the Lord, or am I using it for myself? I'm guessing that our eschatology is probably a bit better than the Corinthians, but in practice, are we not too dissimilar? Are our actions in line with what we say? Although our theology might be not that we're currently reigning with the Corinthians, but perhaps our wealthy status, our comfy lives, have us at least in practice living a life that's more in line with having all that we want, rather than joining with Paul in the way of Christ that dies to self and lives for him. And so I just wonder, as individuals, if we as a church, do we need to repent potentially of our life of ease and instead follow the way of Christ? Because the Apostle Paul, he recognized all he had received, his position, it was from God. And so he used his life to serve the Lord, not for his own gain or boast, certainly not for a life of ease, but for Christ's name's sake. So the juxtaposition between the Corinthians and Paul, it's glaringly obvious. And I trust that we will heed its warning, that we will walk faithfully, walk humbly before our God with our lives. So how then does Paul kind of finish off this helpful humbling? Well, let's read verses 14 to 21 as we consider that. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I'll come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? You see, the hammer may well have been brought down in the previous section, but here Paul wants to do more than simply slap them into line. He wants to appeal to their loyalty, the loyalty of a father to its child. And as a loving father, he doesn't want to just merely shame them. He doesn't want to just call them out purely on their foolish behavior and their pride. He wants to warn them lovingly, call them into repentance for their good. Now, he's going to do whatever needs to be done when he rocks up. He's going to correct them. He's going to call them to account. He's an apostle. He has responsibility. But his desire is that we'd heed his warning now. And then we see that Paul, he can point to more than just his words being spoken to them in the past. He's able to point to his way of life that actually accompanies this message, this way of life that is taught everywhere. A great consistency with his teaching and his actions. I teach Christ crucified, and I live a life that is in line with that, humble, servant-hearted, no matter the cost. And so because of that, Paul is able to call upon the Corinthians to imitate him, confident that his message and his actions are consistent to everyone, everywhere. Could we say the same? Could we, by the grace of God, confidently urge those around us to imitate our way of life? Does our life agree with what we teach and say, or are there glaring inconsistencies there? How can Paul actually have the confidence to say this? And can we possibly say this ourselves? Well, I think Paul picks up something key in verse 20, something we too often forget, actually. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." You see, this is God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is not simply just good advice. It's a kingdom of power. Power through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equipping those who are in Christ to mature in their faith, to enable them the ability to reflect Christ in their life, to grow in what we would call sanctification, becoming like him. See, the Spirit, it continually points us to Jesus, who he is, all that he has done. And he powerfully enables a Christian to grow in his likeness. And so if you're here tonight and you've received the good news of the gospel, that Jesus' death was in your place, then know that as you submit to him as your Lord, you have power through the Holy Spirit to be a person worth imitating. If you haven't received Christ's forgiveness for your sins, the opportunity is here today to submit your life to him. Put your trust in that foolish, powerful message and receive the Spirit's power to empower you to live a life that would reflect him. So, a Christian has power through the Spirit to be a person worth imitating. That's encouraging, isn't it? But it's also really alarming when what we see in our passage here is Paul addressing Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, their lives were not worthy of imitation. In fact, their lives were powerless, simply just speaking words that weren't backed up in action like that of Paul. And so he can only address them as spiritually immature Christians. They're not drawing on the Spirit's power to faithfully imitate Christ in their lives. And I just think, what a poor witness to an amazing God. What a shame that others in their midst, in that community, would see a church that's no different to that outside of it. Next week, we'll even see that they're doing things that are even worse than that outside the church. What a strong warning for you and I today, for us as a church. As we consider our context here, do those in our community, in Albany, the Great Southern, when they encounter us, do they encounter the kingdom of God or a bunch of powerless talkers? Do they hear and see a family, a church family gripped by the gospel and are focused on Him? Do they see the power of the Spirit transforming lives, refining us into the image of Christ? Do they see us serving others as greater than ourselves? You see, we have an amazing opportunity as a church to beacon Christ, to beacon Him here in our town as we both proclaim Him and become like Him. May we as a church prove faithful as we do this in His power together. But to dig a little bit deeper, what about inside the church? Us here, our family. Do you and I, as we look around our church, we see our brothers and sisters of various ages? Do we see people who are worth imitating? People of godly character? People whose lives match up with their words? Who are demonstrating a life of faithful service to the Lord? My answer to that is yes. I see many. It is so encouraging to see many. My next question would be, are you imitating them? Are you imitating them, or are you imitating other people who might think they're pretty good, but their lives and their character don't actually reflect someone who's being transformed by the Spirit? They're not actually making much of Christ in their life. Who is it that you are looking up to? Who are you imitating? Further still, what about you? Am I worth imitating? You need to know, we've got some youth up on stage tonight. If you're a youth, if you're a young adult, if you're middle-aged, elderly, someone, many people are looking at you, whether you like it or not. They're either watching you spend time in God's Word or not. They're either watching you tear sin out of your life or not. They're either watching you sing praises to God or not. They're either hearing you boast and proclaim in Christ or not. When others look at you, what do they see? What do they hear? Would it cause that person to see God's power or not? Now, if there's a few things we've learned from our passage today, it's that we will all be called to account by God. And so it's unto Him that we should diligently prove faithful with what we have and how we live. We've seen that sometimes, like the Corinthians, we might need to receive a helpful humbling, bring us back down to earth. And in the love and grace of God, Paul wants to warn us against being a people who would just simply talk, but to be a people who would be empowered by the Spirit to be people worthy of imitation. Shall we pray unto that end? Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, help us. Help us by your Spirit to be someone worthy of imitation and who reflects your Son Jesus. Lord, help us to humbly accept what you have pressed on our hearts today and to act in accordance with your will. Help us to be faithful unto you as we continue to fix our eyes on you and to rest in your grace. And so we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've got an opportunity to invite the musos back up to stand and to sing in response to that before we take communion. So I invite you to stand and we'll sing together.